Just to remind you once again, don't forget about 1:30. Want to get those flyers out. And let's see. Turn in the book of Romans to the 6th chapter. This is a chapter that should be familiar to many of us. I think I'm probably going to present it in a way maybe you haven't heard it before. I'm going to use the same thing Paul wrote. But as always, before you preach any sermon on the book of Romans, you've got to explain what the book of Romans is about. There's broken fellowship at the church at Rome. You've got Jewish Gentiles thinking they are better Christians, that they are just better in general than the Gentile Christians. You got the Gentile Christians thinking, you know, we're better than those Jewish Christians because they were the people of God. They blew it. Now the covenant has come over to us. And so you have the Gentiles thinking they're better than the Jewish Christians. The Jewish Christians thinking they're better than the Gentile Christians. Paul says, none of it. All. Matter of fact, one of the verses, in chapter 3, verse 23, says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're going to see how that fits together a little bit here. Talking about sin. Sin in the book of Romans. Well, we all have sinned. Now, Paul is making an argument. By the time we get to chapter 6, and I told you before in the book, sometimes he directs his attention to the Gentile Christians, and other times he flips it over and focuses his attention to the Jewish Christians, and he's dealing with the law and the need for it or the need not for it. There's an argument that he's making between grace versus law, as we get to the 6th chapter. And guys, I don't want you talking through the sermon, okay? Pay attention. He's making an argument between grace and law. And he makes a three-point argument, each beginning with a question. Now, he starts in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Actually, that word to continue, it means to remain in sin. Are we to remain in sin so that grace may increase? The idea being that, okay, grace is this gift that we get, that we obtain from God. And, all right, pop quiz. What's the difference between mercy and grace? Mercy is? Not getting what you deserve. No, getting what you deserve, that's called justice. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. So what is grace? Getting what you don't deserve. And Stephen and I were talking in class this morning about that a little bit. The difference between mercy and grace. It'd be like if I'm caught doing something wrong and I go before a judge, he has mercy on me and does not give me what I deserve. But then if he's to go beyond that and have grace, he's going to... I'm actually going to benefit from this thing that I did. And I use like a drug addict or something like that. A drug addict gets caught using illegal drugs. He could be facing a life sentence. But instead, the judge does not throw the book at him. Instead, the judge sends him to a rehab place or someplace where he can get himself fixed up. Now, see, in a mild way, that's a form of grace. God's grace is, we are sinners. We're not just good people who occasionally sin. We got to get that myth out of our head. We are not just good people who occasionally sin. We are sinners. We think about ways of sinning. And I said this one time in a youth group meeting many, many, many years ago back in Cocoa, Florida. And one of the boys jumped up and said, I do not sit around thinking about sinning. I said, yeah, you do. I may have shared this with you before. I know I've told it to one or two of you. And he says, no, I don't. I said, yeah, you did. I said, when was the last time you wanted to do something that you knew it was wrong, but you were thinking about how you could still do it and it wouldn't appear as bad? This afternoon. And I said, see? I said, you even think about sin. That's who we are. Now, sin is lawlessness, 1 John 3, 4. Sin is lawlessness. And so when we break God's law, when we break His will, we become a sinner. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Grace is God's going beyond mercy. See, when we receive God's mercy, we don't get what we deserve. What do we deserve? Well, we deserve hell. Don't anybody ever go up to God and say, just give me what I deserve. You might just get it. Instead, God not only shows mercy upon us, but grace. And grace is not giving us what we deserve, or not giving us what we deserve, but giving us over and beyond anything that we could possibly ever deserve. And so there's this argument. See, Paul says in this first question, are we to remain in sin that grace may increase? So if I'm the bigger sinner I am, the more grace I receive from God, right? So we'll see, he's anticipating their arguments. And so he's going to argue against that. And he says in verse 2, may it never be. Megenetos is the Greek, and it means no way, absolutely no way. It says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? But then the second point in his argument is found in verse 15, and that's really when we get to it, that's where we're going to start. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Here we have that word again, megeneta. No! Since we're under grace, does that mean we can sin all we want? Absolutely not. And then I'm not going to deal with it this morning, but his third point in this argument is over in chapter 7, verse 7. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, again, he's talking about grace versus law. The Jews thought they were better because they had the law. And they were obedient to the law, or that's what they thought. They were, being obedient to the law makes you a better Christian than just being under grace. Paul says, grace is better. And then, well, does that mean the law is sin? Well, of course not. And he makes the argument there in chapter 7 that without the law, we wouldn't know anything about sin. The law clarifies what sin is. Well, like I said, I'm not going to deal with the third part of that argument today, but we're going to look at the first two. We're going to go back and forth and see how one argument complements the other. You see, we are all either a slave of sin, which leads to death, or a slave of obedience, which leads to life, obedience to God. And Paul is the one who chose these two subjects. We're either a slave of sin, which leads to death, or a slave to obedience to God. Look at verse 15. Let's read 15 through 18. What shall we say then? Excuse me, I'm sorry. I'm already misreading it. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see, we are slaves to whomever we obey. You're either a slave of sin, or you're a slave, an obedient slave of God, of righteousness. You see, what is it? We're either a slave to sin. Now, the moment we choose to reject the command of God, that's when we sin. For each one of us, I don't know when that first sin ever occurred. For some of us, it probably occurred at a very young age, because very intelligent young children knew that they were disobeying God's will and chose to do that anyway. Some may have came a little later, but we all presented ourselves. Now you see the imagery he's using? When you present yourself to a master as a slave, you're presenting yourself to be told what to do. What are you to do? Well, if you present yourself as a slave to sin, that's what you're going to do, is sin. But if you present yourself as a slave of obedience, of righteousness, you're presenting yourself to do righteousness. Bless you. Now, if we present ourselves as a slave to sin, I don't know exactly when that was. You may have presented yourself as a slave to sin, but everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That's 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. When you broke God's will, you became a sinner. Now, I know there's theories and things out there that say, oh, you were born a sinner. The Bible never teaches that at all. You were a sinner when you presented yourself as a slave to sin. You don't do that in the womb. Children are born innocent without sin. You don't inherit anything from Adam except your flesh. Or you'd be a sin to obedience. Look over in the earlier part of the chapter. Look at verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Now, Stephen, go ahead and show the first slide. Okay. This is Romans 6:3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into... Now, that little Greek word looks like a E-I-S kind of looking thing. That's the Greek word ice. Some people pronounce it ace. And ice is not something cold that you put in your soda. Ice is the word, it means into. And it literally means into. Sometimes it gets translated for, sometimes it gets translated to. It means into. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, repent, be baptized, each and every one of you, for. That's into ice. That's into the forgiveness of your sins. Now he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ. You're not baptized into a church. Some groups may teach that, but that's foreign to the Scriptures. You are baptized into Christ. This is also, just as you weren't born a sinner, neither is baptism for a baby. Baptism is just as presenting ourselves to sin is a choice we must make, so is being baptized into Christ. The word baptized, the Greek word baptizo, you folks know this, means to immerse. Now he says, do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ? Now there's a reason I'm pointing this out, because We need to pay attention to these little words. Into. Now I've got as if we had a box and we're putting something into it. The box is Christ or is death. He uses both terms here in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into, same word, ice, into His death? Why did Jesus die? Come on. Save us from our sins. For the forgiveness of our sins. I saw a lot of mouths going like that, but I was looking for somebody to say something. And if you said something in the back, I just didn't hear you. Let's put it that way. Now, we're baptized into Christ. Into His death. His death was for salvation. His death was for forgiveness. We are baptized. We go in the water. We're dunked in the water. We're raised up. We're baptized into. We are immersed into Christ. Into His death. So that when we raise up out of that, we are covered with Christ. Galatians 3 talks about those who were baptized have put on Christ or have clothed yourself with Christ. And that's what he's talking about. We put on Christ at baptism. Not baptism as a child. That doesn't work. And by the way, we all know this, but just for those that might be listening online or sometime later, the Greek word for sprinkle, like some groups sprinkle babies, that word is chrantizo, and that is not the word that is used. The word is baptizo, which means to immerse. To pour water, like from a pitcher or something, the Greek word is echeo. Got to gag a little bit when you say it. Echeo. And that's not the word used either. The word here is immerse. To bury. Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ have been immersed into His death? Next slide, Stephen. Therefore, this is verse 4. Therefore, if the word's therefore, find out what the therefore is there for. The therefore is there as a result of verse 3. Or we could say, because of verse 3. Or since this is so, we have been buried with Him through baptism. Now that's that little word in the corner. It looks like kind of D-I-A. Matter of fact, in English letters, that's exactly what it would be. And it's the word dia. And it means through, like to go through something. A little over a year ago, Tony and Jennifer had a truck try to go through their house. Didn't make it all the way through, but not for lack of trying. And Fred and Becky, just about a month or two later, had some guy across the street try to drive through their apartment. A lot of people trying to go through places. They didn't make it all the way through, but this word dia, it means through. You go through something. Now, we have been buried. So that's buried as opposed to immersed. Baptism means immersed. Paul uses a different word here, buried. But showing the same kind of idea, buried. We have been buried with Him through baptism into death. Okay. By our baptism, we're going through the baptistry, going through baptism to reach His death. What did Jesus die for? For the forgiveness of sins, for our salvation. And so we go through baptism into death. Now, New American Standard says, so that. Now, the Greek word, again, I got it right there for you. It looks like I-V-A. It's actually, that V makes an N sound. So it's a, and that little backwards apostrophe above the I, that makes the H sound. So the word is henna. Henna. Like some people have roosters da, and some people have hennas. This is henna. It means in order that. In order that, listen, knowing that, I mean, these aren't just little words that were used without any real rhyme or reason to them. Paul wrote these specific words. We have been buried with Him through baptism into death in order that, that's what that word henna means, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. See, this is why. This is the purpose. In order that, why were we baptized into death? In order that we too might walk in newness of life. Through baptism, through the glory of the Father, so we might walk in newness of life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 23, said, He made Him, God the Father made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin. That's sin in the mind of God. He viewed Him as being sinful. To be sin. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He became sin on our behalf so that we might walk in newness of life. How do we submit ourselves? How do we present ourselves to God? Paul's making reference to that very thing in this third and fourth verse of chapter 6. By going through baptism, out of death into life, away from ourselves, away from being a slave to sin, and to being buried, dying, being buried into Christ, and being made a new creature through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. But he goes on. Go ahead, Stephen. Hit the last slide and shut her down. Verse 5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. How did we do that? Through baptism. See, in baptism we have death, burial, and resurrection. See, sprinkling has a hard time getting that point across. Pouring has a hard time getting that across. Immersion, we see it clearly. Being buried with Him. If we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. If we've been buried into Christ, so that we've put on Christ, and in the mind of God we look like Christ, we've been made righteous. Boy, you better believe we're going to share in the resurrection. Now, Jesus already raised, and our resurrection is a future event. But just as Jesus was raised from the grave, we shall be in the same likeness of His resurrection. And He says, knowing this, since we know this now, that our old self, see that self that was presented to sin, as a slave to sin, so that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. You know what that means? You can only be freed from sin when grace is in the picture. And this is Paul's whole argument in this chapter. He's talking about grace. Now, I know we in the Church of Christ, we like to do what I just did and really sit down and focus in on baptism and the purpose of baptism and the meaning of baptism and the mode of baptism and all that stuff, because there's so much confusion out in the world about baptism and what it means. Sometimes we get so caught up and we focus so much on that, we miss the overall picture of Paul's, the argument he's making. He's making a case not for baptism. By the way, he writes this. You know, they all knew this. He's not writing this informing them of anything they didn't know, that baptism was immersion, that baptism was for the forgiveness of sins. They all knew that. He's reminding them, say, hey, this is what it was for. And you've done this. And if you've been baptized, if you've shared in His death, in the likeness of His death, you're going to share in the likeness of His resurrection. His point is being freed from sin. Now, the point in which we become freed from sin, it is the point in baptism. I'm not trying to sell baptism short. I'm just telling you, Paul had more to say than what we like to talk about on baptism. At the point, and this is why there's so much, Satan's been very successful. And there's a lot of confusion about baptism. Why would you baptize an innocent baby? If baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, why would you baptize a baby who has no sin? Makes no sense. But if baptism is the point in which we have forgiveness of sins, I already quoted it once. Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, why? For the forgiveness of sins. If baptism is the point in time that we actually obtain the forgiveness of sins, don't you think Satan's going to do everything he can to make sure most people don't understand what baptism is about? Hey, let's get them to sprinkle babies. Let's get them to do other things that aren't baptism. Now, honestly, there's a lot of good-hearted people in the world that have followed bad advice, that have done things that aren't scriptural, and they've died. Now, what God's going to do with that, that's for God. I know we've got a loving and just God, and what God does, that's up to Him. And I will certainly give my hearty approval to whatever He decides to do with anybody He wants. But what I'm here to tell you, we do not have any right to teach less than what the Bible says. We have no right to teach any more than what the Bible says. And so I'm here to tell you this morning what the Bible says. The Bible says baptism is that point in time in which we receive the forgiveness of our sins, in which we cease being a slave of sin. Whereas at one point in our life, each and every one of us presented ourselves as a slave to sin, it's at that moment of baptism, we presented ourselves to God and saying, I repent. I no longer want to live to myself. I want to live according to your ways. And so we present ourselves. We don't usually use this terminology, but we present ourselves as a slave to obedience to God. That's what baptism, and baptism, by the way, is that first step of obedience. Now, I know some people that think once you get wet, come out, you're fine. Doesn't matter what you do, and that's wrong. You are now a slave. You present yourself as a slave for obedience. Now, if you present yourself to a slave in the Roman world, and you're disobedient, they could have done any number of things. As a slave, you lived or died upon the whim of your master. He didn't like your hair this morning. Okay, we can beat him to death. And nobody, you may have neighbors that might kind of frown on that, but it was all perfectly legal. They were yours. They were property. And these are the very words. And I know at one point, somewhere in here, he says something about a bond servant in the New American Standard. That's the Greek word is doulos. It means slave. Not bond servant. Slave. So whose slave are you? Whose slave are you? By the way, Jesus chose to be a slave of obedience. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, not just any death, he says, even death on a cross. Jesus himself chose to be a slave to obedience. Obedience to the Father. Can we do no less? So we become a slave to obedience at baptism. It is a conscious decision. When Jesus was talking to Nicodemus that one night in John 3, Nicodemus thought he was one of the saved simply because he was born a Jew. And Jesus says, you must be born again. Well, coming with Nicodemus' historical way of thinking, he's thinking, well, that means I got to be reborn as a Jew. So a man can't go back into his mother's womb, can he? Of course not. Jesus said, you must be born of water and spirit. So it's not something you're born with. It's something you must choose to be born with. You must be born again. It's a decision that you have to make. Be born of water and spirit. And I would remind you, and I know I've taught this in the past, but I would remind you that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter said, repent and be baptized, there's your water, baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you must be born of water and spirit. Peter said the same exact thing. You must be baptized, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a choice we make to be born of water and of spirit. Well, But Paul goes on. And I think he implies a certain question. How are we to live as a slave to obedience? And he goes on, look at verse 19, beginning in verse 19. Let's read the end of the chapter. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, see, being a slave to sin, and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You see, when you were, you didn't care about what was right or what was wrong, as long as you didn't get caught. I remember years ago, I didn't care what people thought of me. I didn't care about what situation I may put somebody, as long as police didn't catch me doing what I was doing. Or my mom and dad. You see? When you're a slave of sin, you don't care about righteousness. Well, that's what he means by this. Therefore, since that's the way it was, verse 21, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you were now ashamed? Okay, you're ashamed of your past. So what benefit did that give you as a slave of sin? See, there is no benefit outside of a mind full of bad experiences. See, for the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. See, that's the right word, enslaved. Oh, I know that's not a politically correct term anymore, but that's what he's talking about, is being a slave. So since you've been freed from sin, you've been given over from one master to another. Now that you've been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification. And the outcome, that's just the way they spoke in those. This is the way they spoke in the Greek. We would say, and the outcome is eternal life. He says, and the outcome, what is it? It's eternal life. You see, as being a slave to obedience to God, you derive sanctification. What does sanctification mean? We've talked about this before. It means becoming more and more like Jesus. It's the process that the Holy Spirit does through us or within us to make us more and more like Jesus. As we live our life, as we study God's Word, and we become more and more like what we read about in the book of the Holy Spirit called the Bible, the Holy Spirit works within us and conforms us more into the image of Jesus Christ. We become sanctified. And what's the outcome? Eternal life. There's two benefits of being a slave of God: sanctification and eternal life. Oh, but then we come to that verse we all know so well. It's on about every Christian tract you've ever read. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin. What's going to be the benefit of being a slave of sin? What's the wage? What do you earn for being a slave of sin? Death. Oh, but being a slave to God, His free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ. We become a slave to God by following after Jesus Christ, being buried with Him, into His death, putting on Jesus. So I ask you, who's your master? Skip back with me now, if you would, to chapter still in chapter 6, but verse 8. Let's finish those verses we haven't read yet. Verse 8 through 14. Look at what he says. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Now, do we? We need to live that way. I mean, because too oftentimes our Christian witness isn't visible enough to where people actually believe that we shall also live with Christ. if we have died with Christ, folks, what he's saying is if you've been baptized into Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. You need to live that way. You live what you believe. You know that? You're not fooling anybody. Neither am I. You live what you believe. If you believe you're going to die as soon as you walk out that door, chances are you're never going to walk out that door. You're going to call the pizza places and everybody else that will deliver, and you're going to do everything you can to keep from going. If you honestly, truly believe that you're going to die as soon as you walk out that door. If we believe that we have died with Christ, we need to start living like it. Truly believe it. It says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. See, he's a slave to obedience. The life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust. Did you hear what he just said? Do not let, this is in the form of a command. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. You see, if sin reigns in your mortal body, it's not because you can't help it. Paul tells them, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. If sin still reigns in your life, it's because you're letting it. You're allowing it to do so. And he says in verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, because through Christ you are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So who's your master? Law or grace? Sin or grace? Who's going to be your master? Well, you know, in this world, and I don't share this opinion, but it seems to many that sin is more fun. But it leads to death. Grace, matter of fact, that eternal life is part of grace. So who's your master? Are you fooling yourself? How many of us in this room have presented our bodies publicly to Jesus, but privately we still serve sin? Modern psychology, psychologists, psychiatrists, they try to tell us that people aren't responsible for what they do. They try to tell us there's a homosexual gene. No. God would not hold someone accountable for something they had no control over. Romans chapter 1 says this, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice. And I had a long list there, but we've got in our society, in our culture, this group's trying to make homosexuality something that's okay. It's normal. It's not normal. We have psychologists and things in our world trying to tell us that alcoholism and the alcoholic is not responsible for their actions because, oh, well, it's inherited. No. God would not hold someone accountable for something they had no control over. Galatians, Paul wrote Galatians 2. Galatians 5, 19, 20, 21 says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." The drug addict is not responsible because, well, it's inherited or it's a disease. No. God would not hold someone accountable for something they had no control over. By the way, this word I read in Galatians, in chapter 5, verse 20, it says idolatry, sorcery. The word sorcery, the word pharmakia, is the Greek word used there. We get our word pharmacy or pharmacist from that Greek word. And it has to do with the use of drugs. So when you read that word sorcery, he's not talking about witches and warlocks. He's talking about those who use drugs to create visions and things like that. He is responsible. God would not hold someone accountable for something they had no control over. Yet these very people, he says, have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. You see, these things are addictive. They can be extremely difficult to overcome. They are not a disease. It is a choice that people make. But the world tries to relegate these things so that there's no accountability. The Bible says we are accountable, but there is grace in obedience. Some people have a problem telling the truth. Many are running for office. Some people have troubles keeping their eyes off of other people that they fantasize over, that they lust after. Some people have all kinds of sinful problems. Sinful problems. Folks, we are not to be a slave to sin, whether that sin be an addiction, a habit, or just something we choose out of the blue to do. We are not to be a slave to sin. Instead, we present ourselves to be a slave of obedience. We need to make sure that we're not fooling ourselves, that we're not conning ourselves, saying, well, I'm a slave of obedience to God, but I'm really going to continue in my slavery of sin. Most of us don't struggle with the big things that I spoke about, homosexuality, alcohol, or drugs, but we can serve sin just as easily. Look at that list in Galatians 5. He said, the deeds of the flesh, immorality, impurity, sensuality, just doing things that please your senses, whether it be your sight, your ears, your nose, your mouth, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, that is just hate, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes. Some people think it's their God-given gift to argue with people. Disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, partying, what the world calls partying, that's carousing. And things like these, of which I forewarn you, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, because those who practice such things are slaves to sin, not slaves to obedience to God. So I ask you one last time, whose slave are you? We're all a slave. But who owns you? Sin, which leads to death? Or grace? Grace is better. And it is my most sincere prayer that each and every one of us would choose to live in grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, and I pray that we would get out even a kernel of the meaning what you intended for us to understand in Romans 6. We've read the chapter this morning, Father, but we've just barely scratched the surface of its meaning and your intent for that chapter in our lives. But Father, I pray that we would impress it upon ourselves and also impress it upon others, the need to serve you, to be your servant, your slave, and proudly so, so that we can show others righteousness, not our own, but yours, and how others, how they might obtain your righteousness, your salvation. Father, help us to be the people of grace, serving you with 100% of our being. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, the Bible teaches that we must become a Christian, and it teaches us how to do that. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ. You know, belief is good, and that's where it all starts, but belief is not enough, because the Bible in James 2 actually tells us that even the demons believe, and I don't think we're going to see a single demon in heaven. Belief in and of itself is not enough. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He died on the cross for our sins and on the third day was risen from the grave. We must repent, that is, have a new mind. Quit living the life that we've been living, that life that is a slave to sin, and live that life that is a slave to obedience. Change your mind. Confess Jesus before men, the Bible says, and it also says, as I've said several times already this morning, Peter said, repent and be baptized, each and every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This morning, if you are here and you're not a Christian, we invite you to be obedient, not to what Scott says, but to what the Bible, what the Scriptures tell us we need to do. This morning, become a slave of obedience to God. Would you do that? Let's all be standing as we sing in hymn of our hymn of invitation.